Okay, Psalm 101, verse 6. Well, obviously, it has been an unusual length of time between studies, so we definitely need to back up and see what's going on in Psalm 101. In Psalm 101, David is just reflecting a passionate commitment to pursue integrity in all that he does. It's kind of an unusual psalm. Its theme is a little different than we're used to in the book of Psalms. The psalm records David's desire, also not just for integrity in his own heart, but integrity in the nation of Israel. And in our outline, we had David's worship in verse 1, David's walk in verses 2 to 5, and David's workers are where we start tonight in verses 6 to 7. And of course, by David's workers, since he's the king, we would call them today the members of his administration, is what he's talking about. So let's begin that in Psalm 101 and verse 6, page 230 on the notes. So Psalm 101, verse 6. My eyes shall be upon the faithful of the land, that they may dwell with me. He who walks in a blameless way is the one who will minister to me. Now he starts out by this idea that my eyes will be upon the faithful of the land. And so the top quality that David is looking for in those who will assist him in government is faithfulness. That is, a proven track record of keeping their word, keeping their promises, and so on. And when we go through these verses, if you're like me, you can't help but make application to our country today and our leaders and how so often this is what we are lacking. And this should be our prayer for the leaders of our country as well. So again, when he talks about his eyes being on the faithful of the land, his top quality for those that will be assisting him as the king is faithfulness. And then he says that they may dwell with me. That is, we would say, work in my administration. And he says, he who walks in a blameless way is the one who will minister to me. Now, that expression, minister to me, is often used in the Old Testament of the priests and the Levites who worked in the tabernacle. But it can be used of court officials who assisted the king. And it's used that way in Exodus 24, verse 13, and 2 Samuel 13, verses 17 and 18. So, David is purposing to work in partnership with people of moral integrity, faithfulness, who are faithful to God and his word, and faithful to their family and to their nation and to their king. And that's the kind of person that he is going to look for. Verse 7, he who practices deceit shall not dwell within my house. So practicing deceit would include things like disloyalty, hypocrisy, spreading lies and gossip. And David says, such people won't serve with me. I knowingly will not have them in my administration, regardless of how popular they may be. I'm looking for people of character. And then he is very blunt when he says in the next part, he who speaks falsehood shall not maintain his position before me. In other words, he's going to be fired. He's going to lose his job and be removed from office. This is the standard that David is reaching for. Now, weeks ago when we were at the beginning, in those verses, he talked about that's the kind of standard that he has for himself as well. Then we come to verse 8, the last verse in the psalm, with David's warning. And he says in verse 8, every morning I will destroy all the wicked of the land. It is the government's job to punish the wrongdoer and reward the one who does good. That is one of the biblical purposes for government. And David is committed to doing just that. And so he says, every morning, that's something I'm going to be involved in, is destroy all the wicked of the land. That wouldn't go over in our country, in our culture. But David is wanting to take a stand for godliness. And he gets even stronger in the next phrase. He says, so as to cut off from the city of the Lord all those who do iniquity. Cut off means capital punishment. David would execute people who are involved in iniquity following the guidelines that God had given in his law. Well, in conclusion of the psalm, we cannot ignore the lessons of this powerful psalm. It speaks to the often heard claim that an elected official or a person in the government, their private life is their own business. And David says, that's not how I see it. I'm looking for people of godliness and integrity, and those are the people that I will put in office. Now, Psalm 101, and weeks ago when we began Psalm 101, we saw this, but just to kind of bring it back into perspective, Psalm 101 has four layers in interpreting the psalm. It's kind of like the layers of an onion. These are, first of all, David's resolutions. That is, you can look at the psalm simply as saying, well, this was a good man, good king, and he made these resolutions for this kind of thing in his administration. Secondly, you can look at the psalm and then see it as it applies to the Messiah's reign. And you can look at these verses and recognize this is how Jesus is going to reign when he comes again. Thirdly, you can see it describing God's ruling throughout history. And then lastly, you can see it describing how civil government should govern. So when we look at the psalm, we can thank God for the first three, and then we can let it remind us to pray for our leaders today that they would be men and women of integrity. Well, now we'll go on to Psalm 102, and you have the notes in front of you there, starting on page 231. Psalm 102 was written during a low point in Israel's history, possibly the Babylonian captivity, that time when the nation of Israel had been captured by a foreign power, carried away many of their choicest people, carried away into captivity. That could be the period in which it was written. If it wasn't, it was definitely another low point in Israel's history. It begins with despair, and you can imagine the despair if your country is conquered. It begins with despair, but it concludes with a note of triumph because the author has faith in God to fulfill his promises and to fulfill his word to Israel. And the author is reminded that according to God's promises, the nation will never, that is, the nation of Israel, will never ever be wiped out, and they will eventually be restored to the land. And certainly they have been, the Jewish people have been slaughtered, and they have been out of the land numerous times, but never extinct, because God has promised that the nation will last and eventually the Messiah will come. There is a superscription in the psalm, and it says, a prayer of the afflicted when he is faint and pours out his complaint before the Lord. The idea of faint is the idea of overwhelmed, a prayer of the afflicted when he is overwhelmed. And the psalmist is just pouring out his heart before the Lord and trusting that God is going to work. Now, the psalmist begins the psalm in depression. I kind of listed the signs of that here. In verse 2, God seemed far away. Verse 3, life seemed meaningless. Verse 3, his bones burned, that is, he just didn't feel well. Verse 4, he experienced loss of appetite and weight loss. Verse 6, he felt alone. Verse 8, he felt persecuted and rejected. Verse 9, he experienced times of sadness and tears. Verse 10, he was painfully aware of his failures. And verse 10, he felt tossed aside. There is no author listed. Some who don't believe that it refers to the period of the Babylonian captivity have said that David wrote it. Others have said that Hezekiah wrote it, or someone in Hezekiah's reign. Others who think that it happened later and with the exile and so on think maybe Jeremiah or maybe Daniel. But there's no evidence of that, and we'll just have to leave it at that and find out when we get to heaven. Well, our outline is by Stephen Lawson, and in the first 11 verses we have the psalmist's despair. Look at verse 1. Hear my prayer, O Lord, and let my cry for help come to you. Now, when he says, hear my prayer, it's his idea of asking God to pay attention. It's crying out in all seriousness to God. I'm in trouble, and I need help. And God, I trust that you are going to hear. And we've all appreciated, I'm sure, in our lifetime, having a friend who has a listening ear when we're going through problems. But, of course, the greatest one to pour out our troubles to is the Lord himself. And he always has a listening ear. And he says, and let my cry for help come to you. Sometimes our sorrow or pain or the trials we're going through are to the point that our prayer becomes a cry. And I know I felt that way sometimes in the hospital. But even then, when we're just in so much pain that we cannot really articulate the words, we just cry out to God. Even then, Romans 8:26 is coming into play. And Romans 8:26 says that many times we don't know exactly what to pray for. But the Spirit makes intercession for us. And the Holy Spirit takes our prayer and brings it to the Father in just the right words, asking for just the right thing according to God's will. Verse 2, do not hide your face from me in the day of my distress. Incline your ear to me. In the day when I call, answer me quickly. He, again, is reiterating in verse 2 that he's suffering, he's in pain, he's in anguish, and he's just calling on the Lord to listen to him. And it's interesting that he says, in the day when I call, answer me quickly. It implies, I can't wait, I can't hold on much longer. And we probably have had many times like that, where we have asked to have answers as soon as possible. And sometimes God does that, and sometimes he doesn't. But even in those times when he doesn't answer it quickly, we are to give him thanks and praise and rejoice, because we know he knows best. And so we have permission, someone has said, we have permission to request a speedy answer. but no right to demand it of God. But he asks for a speedy answer. And he gives a reason in verse 3. He doesn't think he has much time left. He says, "For my days have been consumed in smoke, and my bones have been scorched like a hearth." His days have been consumed in smoke. That is the idea, they just pass away like smoke, just as you may drive down the freeway sometime and you see some smoke going up. There's been a fire, and then doesn't take very long that smoke is blown away. The fire is out and the smoke is gone. And the psalmist feels like his life is like that. It's going so fast. And his bones have been scorched like a hearth. That expression refers to a bare hearth in the fireplace. When the last ember goes out and there is no more fire, and the idea probably is that a cold hearth doesn't give a bit of warmth to a cold person that's standing in front of it. You need a roaring fire. The fire is out and you stay cold. And that seems to be kind of the idea that the psalmist is saying. The fire's gone out. Verse 4, "My heart has been smitten like grass." Israel is like Southern California in that in the spring you have grasses that come up from the spring rains, but then you get a hot wind or a Santa Ana and they quickly dry out. And the psalmist knew about that very, very much. And he says, my heart is like that, and it has withered away. Indeed, I forget to eat my bread. Grief and sorrow make us lose our appetite. And that's what the psalmist is experiencing. Turning the page to 232, in verse 6, he says, this is an interesting verse, verse 5. I've left out verse 5, I'm sorry. "Because of the loudness of my groaning, my bones cling to my flesh." So he continues to express the result of this depression and sorrow and so on. Then he pictures himself in verse 6, "I resemble a pelican of the wilderness." Now, the Hebrew word that's translated pelican here is one of those Hebrew words that the translators just have a hard time knowing exactly what bird it's referring to. And some translations will translate it desert owl. Now, you have in the next phrase, which is in my Bible, is on the next page, "I have become like an owl of the waste places." Two different Hebrew words. This word that in the New American Standard is translated pelican, some translations will translate desert owl. But pelican seems to be, it fits with what I think is happening here. The pelican is not a bird that has its natural habitat in a dry wilderness. The pelican is a water bird. And what's going to happen here is there's going to be several instances where he's going to describe a creature of God that is not in its natural habitat. And that fits here with this idea of a pelican of the wilderness. Pelicans don't live in the wilderness. This isn't its natural habitat. Its natural habitat is the Danube Delta in Europe, where it breeds, and then it flies over the land of Israel every year in its migratory pattern, and it goes into the lakes of Uganda in Africa. And then, when the season is over, they fly back over the land of Israel and back to Europe. And if you were here on Sunday evening, the first Sunday night after the Israel group got back the next Sunday, I asked Bob to share something of the time in Israel, and he talked about when they went to a place he had never been to before, the nature preserve in the Hoola Valley. And millions of birds cross over Israel every year. And there's this nature preserve where many of them stop along the way. And then Bob talked about how it reminded him of the creation of God, the power of God. Well, here in this verse, you have something involved with that, with the pelican and its migratory pattern. But he's saying, I'm out of place, just like the pelican is in the wilderness. I have become like an owl of the waste places. Again, the Hebrew word for owl is a problem for the translators. It's hard to know exactly which bird it's referring to. But again, if it's referring to the owl, he then talks about the waste places. That's a barren, dry wilderness. Most owls don't live in the desert, but they live in the forest. And so again, it's not its natural habitat. And to find it in the desert would be to find it in the wrong natural environment. Verse 7, I lie awake. I have become like a lonely bird on a housetop. Now, many translations will translate, instead of lonely bird, they will translate it sparrow. And the idea is that the psalmist feels abandoned by God and man, and he's alone, just like this lonely bird on a housetop. Now, to find a sparrow or that type of bird alone on the housetop, or in our culture, on the wires, you know, on the telephone wires or something, as you're driving on a country road, usually you don't see one there. Usually you see a whole flock there. And the idea that the psalmist is giving is, this is an unusual sight to see one of these kinds of birds just by itself on the housetop. He says, I feel that lonely. Verse 8, my enemies have reproached me all day long. Those who deride me have used my name as a curse. For I have eaten ashes like bread and mingled my drink with weeping. When he says I've eaten ashes like bread, you all know that a mourner in those days after the death of a family member would, in their mourning, they would put on sackcloth, and many times they would sit in ashes, and then they would throw ashes on their head. And evidently the psalmist is saying that he had so many ashes on his head, he is so deep in mourning, that some of those ashes have fallen into his food and have been mixed in with it, and then he's eaten them. And then, or it could mean that his mourning and weeping are so continuous that he feels like ashes are his daily diet. And then he says, not only have I mingled ashes like bread, but and mingled my drink with weeping. And the idea, again, is that his tears of his weeping fell into his beverage that he was drinking. So the point is, he's in deep sorrow, deep mourning. Verse 10, because of your indignation and your wrath. And so the psalmist is making a connection with this that he is going through with the wrath of God and God's displeasure with sin. Now, if, of course, this timing was the Babylonian captivity of Israel, there were so many times that the prophets had told Israel that this was coming because of their sin and gave them opportunity to repent and escape that, but they didn't. But he says in the next part in verse 10, for you have lifted me up and cast me away. It's the picture of the wind lifting up a leaf and blowing it a little ways, and then it falls. Or the picture of a small boat out on the ocean. And a big wave comes and it lifts it up and then drops it down. And the psalmist says, that's what I feel like. That God has taken away the firm ground from under his feet. And he's thrown him to the ground. And certainly that is how Israel felt as they experienced the exile. That they were picked up and taken away and dropped in another land. He says in verse 11, my days are like a lengthened shadow. Long shadows are an indication of the end of the day. The psalmist, this psalmist's way of saying that he doesn't expect to live much longer because God has been disciplining him and withdrawn the evidence of his presence and his strength. So it begins in the first 11 verses with this expression of depression. That brings us to verses 12 to 22, where we have the psalmist's devotion. It begins to turn. And verse 12 is the turning point of the psalm. In verse 12, but you, O Lord, abide forever, and your name to all generations. So the psalmist had been feeling so lonely and so temporary, and that his days were almost over. But he looks to the Lord. And he says, but you, O Lord. In Hebrew, the word you is emphatic. And it's stressing the difference between the psalmist and the Lord. The psalmist is temporary. God is permanent. And he says, you, O Lord, abide forever. And that Hebrew word abide has the idea of to sit, and particularly to sit enthroned. So God is not just off in a corner somewhere. He is sitting enthroned, in charge, and the center of everything that is going on. And, of course, God's throne is secure. Even though God's chosen city of Jerusalem lies in ruins, God's throne is secure. So the Lord abides forever, and your name, that is his character, who he is, his reputation, to all generations. Verse 13, you will arise and have compassion on Zion. Now, God is said to arise when he stirs himself to take vengeance. You see that concept numerous times in the Old Testament. God arises, and what follows from his arising is taking vengeance on his enemies. And in doing that, then to deliver his saints. So God's arising has two sides to it, the vengeance on the enemy, and then the deliverance and protection of his saints. So he says, you will arise and have compassion on Zion. Zion refers to the city of Jerusalem. And of course, in referring to the city of Jerusalem here, it would be implied then the people of the city are going to be protected and taken care of. Or in the case of the exile, they will be brought back to Jerusalem. For it is time to be gracious to her, for the appointed time has come. In the case of the exile, God had even, through the prophet Jeremiah, given the timetable to the Jewish people how long the exile would last. That's in Jeremiah chapter 25, verse 11 and 12, and Jeremiah 29, verse 10. Then in the book of Daniel, in Daniel 9, 2, Daniel alludes to that promise that God had made through Jeremiah that the exile was going to be 70 years. So the point is that when the psalmist refers here to there is an appointed time that God had for this exile, for this judgment, if it is the Babylonian exile that's the background of the psalm, we have that very precisely promised by Jeremiah, and it's exactly what happened when those 70 years were up. The Persian king issued the decree that the Jews could go back. A Persian king. Not a Jewish king, but a Persian king. He wasn't interested in fulfilling prophecy, but as the Proverbs, the book of Proverbs says, as the water is turned into the different channels by people doing irrigation, so the heart of the king is turned by the Lord. And so it was in the appointed time. Verse 14, surely your servants find pleasure in her stones. Now the stones that are being referred to here are the stones of Jerusalem. And it's the picture of Jewish people being away from the land. And they think back to the building of the temple and the walls. And it makes them think back to Jerusalem and going back to Jerusalem. You have that a little today with the Western Wall in Jerusalem. The only part of the temple compound that is still standing, it was part of the retaining wall that Herod had built for the platform that the temple stood on. And those stones are very important to the Jewish people. And Jews come from all over the world, and that's one of the places they want to go, is to pray in front of those stones at the Western Wall. And it's the idea that's here. Surely your servants find pleasures in her stones. And feel pity for her dust. Sorrow for the destruction of the city. Verse 15. So the nations will fear the name of the Lord. The psalmist is looking ahead to a day when the nations, instead of hating Israel, instead of trying to destroy Israel, are going to have the same feelings towards Zion that the Jews do. And, of course, that's going to be in the time when Messiah reigns in the kingdom. And it says, all the kings of the earth, your glory. Verse 16, for the Lord has built up Zion. He has appeared in his glory. That has a great meaning concerning the millennium, the second coming of Christ. He appears in his glory and he builds up Zion again. And that's when the nations will fear the name of the Lord and all the kings of the earth his glory. Verse 7 or 17, he has regarded the prayer of the destitute and has not despised their prayer. The prayers of the Jewish people concerning their land, their people, will be answered. Verse 18, this will be written for the generation to come. There will be a generation that will see Jerusalem restored. Now, that was done concerning the Babylonian captivity. There was a generation that saw Jerusalem restored. There will come a future generation that will see Jerusalem restored. The generation of the Jewish people, after having gone through the tribulation, who put their trust in Christ and enter into the kingdom, are going to be that people that this will be written for that generation to come, that a people yet to be created may praise the Lord. Verse 19, for he looked down from his holy height. From heaven the Lord gazed upon the earth to hear the groaning of the prisoner, to set free those who were doomed to death. Now, certainly this has application for the Babylonian captivity, because the groaning of the prisoner would be those people that were carried away into captivity. It will certainly have an application for the people in going through the tribulation in the time to come, to set free those who were doomed to death. They, in the Babylonian exile, the day came that they were released to come back to Jerusalem. And there will be a similar thing after the tribulation. Verse 21, that men may tell of the name of the Lord in Zion and His praise in Jerusalem. The glory of God. Everything is working together for God's glory, that people will praise His name. When the peoples, verse 22, are gathered together, and the kingdoms to serve the Lord. Turning the page, we come to verses 23 to 28, and we have C, the psalmist's dependency. The psalmist started with depression. He's been talking about God's promises, and now he reaffirms his dependence upon the Lord. He says in verse 23, He has weakened my strength in the way. He has shortened my days. I say, O my God, do not take me away in the midst of my days. Your years are throughout all generations. Now, your years are throughout all generations. In other words, he's saying God is eternal. Contrasted with frail man, with the psalmist himself, God is eternal. Then in verse 25, of old you founded the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. Verses 25 and 26 and 27 are quoted in Hebrews chapter 1, verses 10 to 12, and applied to Christ, that Christ is the one that is spoken of here. So of old you founded the earth, the heavens are the work of your hands. Verse 26, even they will perish, but you endure. And all of them will wear out like a garment, like clothing, you will change them, and they will be changed. Speaking of the eventual destruction of the earth, it's going to be destroyed, a new heaven and a new earth, and so on. Verse 27, but you are the same, and your years will not come to an end. Verse 28, the children of your servants will continue. Who do you think your servants refers to? Refers to Israel. So the children of your servants will continue is the promise that the Jewish nation will not be wiped out. And then he says, and their descendants will be established before you. So God made a covenant with Abraham, and that covenant is going to be absolutely fulfilled with the coming of the Messiah, and Israel will never be wiped out, and someday they will be in the land in its fullness with their king reigning over them. Well, that's Psalm 102. Now, you have the first page of the notes for Psalm 103. Psalm 103 is one of the real favorite psalms of the book of Psalms. Let's see there. I think that's enough, but if it isn't. Psalm 103 is one of those psalms that you hear read and quoted often. And it's one of those rich blessings to study Psalm 103. Well, Psalm 103, as I put on the top of your notes there, is a psalm of praise celebrating the goodness of God and His love for His people. And believe me, His goodness and love come out in this psalm in a tremendous way. Now, some psalms are addressed to God, Others are addressed to other people, but Psalm 103 is addressed primarily to the psalmist himself. He's speaking to himself. That is, he's calling on himself to bring praise and worship to God. Now, any time we have trouble bringing ourselves to praise the Lord, this is a good psalm to turn to. If you wake up someday and just in the dumps, and you know you should praise God, but you say, I don't feel like praising God, open up Psalm 103 and meditate on it. Now, many people believe David wrote Psalm 103 when God forgave him for his adultery with Bathsheba and the murder of Uriah. Certainly, and we do know from the superscription that David wrote it, certainly we can understand how forgiveness that David experienced would prompt him to speak these words, so it could very well be. And Psalm 103 serves as a testimony to gratitude on the part of a person who understood his sinfulness but had experienced the deep grace of God that he just was always grateful for. Well, our outline is from the Bible Knowledge Commentary, and it starts out in verses 1 to 5 with the mercies of God. And one of the great characteristics of God, attributes of God, is that he is a merciful God. And in mercy, he withholds from us what we deserve. And we deserve judgment because of our sin, but in his mercy, he has provided salvation. In his mercy, he gives us things we don't deserve, and so on. And these mercies are celebrated in this psalm. Well, he starts out in verse 1, "Bless the Lord, O my soul." So he's talking to himself. And he's asking himself and commanding himself to bless the Lord. Now, it's kind of a strange idea for us to bless God. How can we bless God? Because God is so great, and what in the world could we do to bless God? There's so many ways he can bless us. But to bless God is to speak well of his greatness, to speak well of his goodness. That is behind the expression to bless God. It's the idea of to delight God by giving him praise and expressing our gratitude. Now, the term bless is almost synonymous with the term praise. They are very close, so to bless the Lord, to praise the Lord. Psalm 34 put them together like this: I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. Psalm 34. So the two are very, very close. So notice in Psalm 34 that his praise shall be in my mouth, that the word mouth there, the blessing the Lord, means speaking or singing about the goodness and greatness of the Lord. So for my soul to bless the Lord means that it's not just an inner thing, but it comes out of the mouth. It starts on the inner, but it comes out the mouth to speak of his praise and his goodness. So he's calling on his soul to do that, because blessing God with the mouth without the soul is also hypocrisy. Some people don't have it in the soul, but very hypocritically go around as if they really are praising the Lord, but it's just hypocrisy. Matthew 15, verse 8, Jesus condemned people that did that very thing. And David knows the danger of that, and so he's preaching to himself that not happen. It's kind of like he's saying, come, soul, look at the greatness and goodness of God. Join my mouth and let us bless the Lord and praise him with our whole being. So he says, bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. Verse 2, bless the Lord, O my soul. So he repeats it. And if we want something to prime the pump of giving praise, he says, consider what God has done with our sin. And he begins by, he says, forget none of his benefits. It's amazing how we remember bad things people do. We don't as quickly remember the benefits, the good things people do. And he calls on us to bless the Lord and don't forget any of his benefits. And the number one benefit, the place where it starts in thinking of the benefits, is forgiveness of sin. So he says in verse 3, who pardons all your iniquities. Can you imagine what it would be like for someone who's in prison serving a sentence and then the governor issues a pardon and they are told, you don't have to serve the sentence anymore. You go free. It's all covered. And that's what God has done with our sin. He has freed us from the penalty of sin. Of course, the price was his blood on the cross. So he pardons not just some of your iniquities, but all of your iniquities. Every believer has been forgiven of every one of their sins. There's none that are too big to be forgiven. And then, he says, and heals all your diseases. Now, this verse, taken out of context, has been used by some people to teach what's called that there is healing in the atonement. That when you become a Christian, one of the things that you are guaranteed is that God will heal every one of your physical diseases. And they appeal to this verse. They appeal to the verse in Peter about, by his stripes you are healed. That verse, by his stripes you are healed, is referring to being healed of sin. When you look at the context of that, it's sin. And that's the same thing here. The context is dealing with sin. And diseases, of course, many times refers to curing someone of their physical sicknesses, but it can also be used, this expression, heals your diseases, can be used as a metaphor for healing spiritually, healing from sin. And since it's in a parallel with the forgiveness of sin, the context says it's dealing with forgiveness of sin. And then it's all the ramifications of that. Sin produces guilt, produces depression, produces anger, produces fear. All of these things then are included in this healing of the disease of sin that we have been forgiven. Verse 4, who redeems your life from the pit. Now, the pit here is synonymous with the grave. He is speaking of death. He's been at the brink of death, and God has spared him. But again, there is a picture here that we were all dead in our trespasses and sins. And one of the great benefits of God's mercy is that he has redeemed our life from that pit. And he didn't just redeem us from it, but he loads us with something. He gives us something. And that's the next part of the verse. Who crowns you with loving kindness and compassion. So from the moment of our salvation till the very day he takes us home to be with him in heaven, he has crowned us with his loving kindness. Now, this word loving kindness is that Hebrew word that keeps popping up in the Old Testament, including last Sunday night, we even had it in Genesis, which is the hesed, the covenant love of God, where he will not go back on his promise. And he crowns us with that covenant love and then his compassion that understands and sympathizes and meets our need. Well, then, if that weren't enough, verse 5, who satisfies your years, not just your minutes, but your years with good things. So, every day, every year, for the rest of our life, God's work in our life is bringing satisfaction with good things. Now, it doesn't say with lots of things. In some cases, it can be lots of things, but that's not the promise. The promise is with good things. The things that God brings into our life, Romans 8:28, are being worked together for good. And then the next phrase in verse 5, so that your youth is renewed like the eagle. The body may get old, it will get old, and it will wear out. But remember what Paul said in 2 Corinthians? Though the outer man is decaying, the inner man is renewed, is strengthened. And that the older we get as we walk with the Lord, we can be made stronger and stronger on the inner man. And so to the point that you can say, spiritually, your youth is renewed like the eagle. These are some of the benefits that God has given. Therefore, bless the Lord, O my soul, and give him praise and glory. Well, that's a good place to stop, and we'll continue next week in verse 6.